Sons of Grace. They're my favorite people in the world. You all counted among the Sons of Grace. You're among my favorite people in the world. I love the Sons of Grace and I love all of you. It's a great blessing to be in the house of God with you all. We all come with different needs and different desires, but one common goal, I trust, that we would be present here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that died for us, the one that left his home in glory and eternal heaven to come and suffer. And when we suffer, when we suffer, we're blessed to have a high priest that is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. When we're suffering the loss of a loved one, the Lord suffers that with us. When he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept with those that were mourning. When we feel heartbroken in our sin, you might say, well, the Lord's not touched with that one. But he is, because he took every one of yours and he bore them all the way to the cross, nailing them to the tree. When we feel betrayed or heartbroken or let down, no one's ever been betrayed like the Lord Jesus. For 30 pieces of silver, he was betrayed into the hands of the enemy to have him nailed to a cross. None of us have ever had that type of betrayal. No matter what infirmity that we're suffering with, the Lord feels our infirmity. And the Lord's right there with you. When he feels distant, when it feels like it's a long way away and that comfort is far away and is not nigh, it's not true. The devil may tell you that you're all alone, but you've got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I feel like if I go any further with introductory remarks, I will just err. I'm going to ask Brother Howard if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to thee this morning, asking thy mercy upon us, trying to lift up thy holy name, trying to set apart the things of this world, trying to lift it up where only thou should be. Lord, please be with each one that is here, for thou knowest each and every one of our needs. Lord, help us to turn from our sins. Lord, help us to focus upon thee, thy goodness, thy greatness. Help us to hear what our brother says this morning. Lord, please bless him to rise up above his limitations of this. Lord, just allow him to speak his message without giving him the rough ears. Lord, speak the word to me. Please forgive us from any sins and shortcomings we can give one another. Please be with those that are grieving the loss of a loved one. Please be with those that are going through medical treatments, medical ailments. Please be with those that are elderly, those that are taking care of them. Lord, please bless them with grace and healing, comfort and peace. Lord, thank you of this church. Please continue to lead us and guide us. Don't forsake us, Lord. Bless us with thy spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thankful for that prayer, Brother Howard. And I want to thank the Lord for a good example that Brother Howard and Sister Kate and the family set for us in the last couple weeks. Brother Howard mentioned to us, I believe it was last Sunday, that or Sunday before last, I guess, that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's certainly a time to mourn. And he made a wonderful point that I had not thought of when it comes to some of the conflicts that we have in life. And it helped me put a finger on something that I have identified and wrinkled up in my brain and pointed out with other language, but it helped me with some language that I hope will last me for years. Nowadays, when nobody wants to feel bad, you know. I mean, that's human nature, and that's self-preservation, and it's also the joy of the Lord. You know, we want to have joy, and people by nature just don't want to feel bad. And our tolerance for feeling bad is much less than it used to be. It used to be that folks recognized that, hey, you might be hurting, but you got to work. You might be sad, but you got to go through your day. You got to get things done. You got to do what you need to do. You may not feel like being in the house of the Lord, but you need to be in the house of the Lord. And we're afflicted with not wanting to feel bad. Now you might say, "Well, who wants to feel bad?" Well, you know what I mean. We're not to inflict pain upon ourselves, but we are called to suffer in this life. And there's going to be troubles, and there's going to be heartaches, and there's going to be sorrows in our life. But our tolerance for feeling bad is not too good these days. Something is bothering me in life, so I'm going to, you know, take some medicine, take a pill to fix that. I'm not saying medicine's bad. Not saying that. But I'm saying too many times people turn to medicine rather than trying to fix spiritual issues. And it's bothered me ever since I saw it, I think. But nowadays when folks have funerals, a lot of times you'll see on the little program that they send out, we'll say a celebration of the life of so-and-so. A funeral's not a celebration. It's not. And that might make the funeral homes, I always get those words mixed up, I'm sorry. It might make the funeral homes a lot of money. Might help them encourage business, hey, come to us, because we'll have a celebration of life rather than grieving and mourning. But a funeral, death of a loved one, is a time to grieve. It's not a time to celebrate. It's a time to grieve. And I'm not using Brother Howard's words exactly, but it was a wonderful point last Sunday to help put a finger on that it's not a celebration, it's a grieving. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, he didn't say, "Y'all stop crying, it's a time to celebrate." He didn't say that, did he? Jesus wept. Shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept with those that were mourning and grieving. And when he saw their pain and their suffering, the Bible says that he groaned within himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ hates death. He does. He hates death. He's the Lord of life. He's not the Lord of death. He's the Lord of life. And when there is grieving and sorrowing going on, the loss of a loved one, it is time to grieve. Now, I started to say I wanted to thank the Lord for them setting a good example. They had a big trip planned. They canceled or postponed that trip because it wasn't a time to rejoice. It was a time to grieve. Would have set a bad example for their family while the rest of their family was grieving for them to go rejoice and celebrate. And it cost them something. I don't know what it cost them, but I'm sure it cost them something financially. And I want to just commend them before you all and thank the Lord for them setting that good example and doing what's right. We're called to do what's right. We're not called to do what's fun, to do what's self-serving, but to do what's right. And I thank the Lord for them and thank the Lord for them setting that good example. Brother Steve, I feel like I should say this. Forgive me if I shouldn't, please. But Brother Steve is hurting this morning. And don't mean to say that to single him out or to identify to make the pain worse, but I want to ask you to please pray for Brother Steve. Brother Steve is hurting and he's grieving. We love you, Brother Steve. We hurt with you. I want to ask you, while you listen to this poor sinner in front of you try to preach today, I want to ask you, while you're doing that, please pray for Brother Steve. I love you, brother. I'm sorry. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn there with me and read there. And I beg that you pray for me, that the Lord will bless my efforts to be, like Brother Howard prayed, above my meditations and above my studying, above my abilities. And I beg God that this will be to your benefit and to the glory of God. I've been reading in 1 and 2 Corinthians lately, and it's been a while since I've spent much time in those books, and it's reminded me just how much I love these two books. These two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Excuse me. These are such beautiful, beautiful books. And yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These are such beautiful books, as every word of the Bible, while some of them are more painful to read than others, there is so much in these two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. In chapter 2, verse 13, and I'll probably read from here to the rest of the chapter. Paul said, "I had no rest in my spirit." He's talking about when he was when he came to Troas. And I'm not exactly sure why this verse is in this context, but I'm just going to read it and then move on to the verses that are on my mind that I've been trying to meditate upon. "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph through Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He talks about a savor in these verses. And sometimes we might use the word savor in the way of taste, where maybe if somebody cooked some meat for you and they've seasoned it up real good, maybe even did some preparation and had it in the refrigerator and had it... I'm wanting to say sauteed. That's not the right word. When you have it in the seasoning and you sit it there for a while, marinate. Thank you, honey. Went blank on marinated. When you, and maybe even had some preparation to marinate some meat, have it in there for a while preparing. And then to cook it, add some seasoning to it, you might eat it and you might say, "That's some savory meat." And that happened when Jacob fooled his father Isaac. Isaac was on his deathbed. Isaac was in the process, in the gradual process of dying. And he asked for his son Esau, his son of the field, a man's man, to go out and prepare him some food, to go get him some venison. And Jacob and Rebekah conspired with each other, and they usurped what Isaac had told Esau to do. And Jacob's name meant, Jacob means surplanter. Now, if you need to see a picture of the sovereign grace of God and God's electing of his people, you don't need to look any further than Jacob and Esau. We know in Romans chapter 9, he said, the two neither having been born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, he yet spake, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." You might say, God hates somebody? Yes, he does. There's people that God hates. There was a person here specifically that he tells us in Scripture that God hated. He said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, if you'll read about the lives of Jacob and Esau, you're going to read about a man in Jacob that you'd say, "Well, I wouldn't have picked him." Left and right, he was doing things wrong. Left and right, he was cheating his brother out of something else. I say left and right, happened a couple times. But he was cheating his brother out of what rightfully belonged to his brother. Now, to doctrinally understand this, had the Lord, had Jacob minded his P's and Q's and obeyed and done what he was supposed to have done, the blessings from God would have come, right? But Jacob, in his sin, he was supplanting his brother Esau, and he was putting himself in positions that he wasn't by birth supposed to have. He would have gotten untold blessings from God anyway. But you see, this is not God orchestrating sin. This is God overruling sin. And the only way that God can ever choose a person and make them his child is to overrule sin. Because he's taken every one of his children from the corrupt family of Adam and put them into his family. So he has nowhere else to go in his choosing of his people. He had nowhere else to go. This was done before the foundation of the world. He had nowhere else to go in the choosing of his people than among a corrupt people. You understand? That there was nowhere else that God could turn to and God could go and say, well, let me go among the good folks and make a good family for myself. God didn't have that opportunity because we all died in Adam, right? We all died in Adam. There was no place else to go than among sinful and wicked people. And we see that in the life of Jacob, the supplanter. Jacob went out and he went and killed a goat, I believe it was. And he and his mother made preparations. And he brought in this goat but Esau's a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. You don't think twins can come out of the womb different? I mean, here's Esau, a man's man. Jacob, more of a ladies' man. And Esau's a hairy man, got all kinds of hair on his arms. Jacob's smooth, doesn't have much hair on his body. And he tells his mother, but Esau's a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. He's a man of the field. How am I going to fool my father? Well, he fooled him all right. And his father was still a bit confused when Jacob came and he brought the food for him to eat. His father said, well, the hair is the hair of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. He didn't understand, but in his dying position, there were some things he couldn't answer, but in his weakened position, he bought the story. Right? So Jacob brought him the food, and then Isaac started to bring blessings upon Jacob. Jacob stole those blessings. Isaac came in and he brought the venison, the deer that he had killed, that his father had asked for. And he says, oh, but you were already here. No, I wasn't already here. He said, but I've already eaten. I've already given a blessing. Esau is eventually saying, my father, hast thou not another blessing for me? And he was angry with Jacob. And he was angry to the point where he wanted to hunt him down and kill him. And if you're looking at this as a man to a man, you might say, well, I understand. He stole his blessings. I understand that he wants to kill him. But you see, Jacob had a special place in the heart of God. And you might say, how could he have a special place in the heart of God? He's a sinner. But that's the only way God could ever have a family, is choosing from the race of sinners. So Isaac, as he's eating this food, I believe he calls it savory meat. Or he asked Esau for some savory meat. Savory meat. It's got a good taste to it. A strong taste to it. But you know, the Bible also uses the word savor as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Right? The incense was to be offered in the Old Testament. It was supposed to put frankincense upon, or myrrh upon, the sacrifices. And these things were to be done so that when they were burned, it was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Where does aroma go? It goes up, right? These things were burned, and when something's burned, it rises up. And the rising up of these sacrifices were to be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. Don't just burn the animal. Put some sweet-smelling stuff on the animal before you burn the animal. Put some myrrh upon the animal, because this is a representation that it's a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And it's a picture of the prayers of the saints. It's a picture of our sacrifices unto God. That when we pray unto the Lord, when we pray in the Spirit, It's a sweet-smelling savor that goes up to God. Kids, do you know that when you pray to the Lord, it's like the Lord receiving a nice savor that you burn something for Him? When you burn something in the house in order to make the house smell good, you know, it's got a sweet savor to those that come in. It's got a sweet savor to those that abide in it. And you smell that sweet savor, and it's got a, it just makes you feel better, right? It might bring back some memories, might make you think of some good things in the past, but it's a sweet smelling savor. And you say, oh, I like the smell of that. You know, not everybody agrees on smells, right? What one person appreciates as a good smell, somebody else says, no, I don't like that smell. That really bothers me. We knew a young lady in the church several years ago. We don't see her anymore, but a young lady in the church, she had a very bad allergy to lavender. So with some people, you burn lavender in the house and have that smell, and people say, oh, I love the smell of lavender. You know, for that young lady, she's got to hurry and run and get out of there and hope it doesn't kill her. Right? There's a difference in what smells good to one person and what's destructive to another. And when it comes to a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, your sacrifice to God, others will not appreciate. Your service unto God and your prayers unto God, others will not appreciate. There's going to be those that despise you for your service to God. They're not going to like you for your service to God. And what is a sweet-smelling savor unto God, they despise and they detest. But our priority is supposed to be, what is it that pleases the Lord? And when you and I pray, and we pray with that effectual and fervent spirit that we're instructed to in the book of James, the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When we pray unto the Lord in that effectual and fervent spirit, it's a sweet-smelling savor. It's like something from the earth that rises up to heaven, and it's like the Lord is able to smell that, and He's able to say, that's a sweet-smelling savor unto me. And because of that, it availeth much. It brings forth much good. Now, that word fervent, I mentioned this in preaching a while back, and I think it was someplace else other than home here, so I'm gonna repeat that. It doesn't hurt to repeat something anyway, right? But the word fervent implies like as if to boil up. Okay? It implies this to boil up it's like the word fervent can mean like to heat or to boil. Now, Brother Howard can explain this better than I can. Some of you in the congregation could probably explain this better than I can. But when you watch a pot boil, when you put a pot of water on the stove and you start to heat that up, and if you start to watch that, you know, what they say, it's kind of like when a baby's being born, a watch pot never boils. You know, it seems like whenever you just stand there and you watch the pot, you're waiting to see the first bubble pop up. It seems like, well, it never happens. You turn to look away and you look back and now it's boiling. Right? There's a lot of things, and there's a reason why that expression's used in life. Because, you know, how many times an expectant mother doesn't love to have people come ask, well, how you feeling, right? Well, what do you think? Is it coming? Is the baby coming soon? Right? You kind of get tired of having to answer that question, you know, because the mother doesn't know. You know, she knows when it's time, usually. She knows when it's time. Most of the time, she has an idea. Okay, things are starting to happen, and it's time. But asking the question doesn't bring the baby along any quicker, does it? So sometimes we might tell those that are impatient, a watched pot never boils. We need to be patient. We need to wait. At the right time, it's going to happen. But if you'll watch a pot boil, a pot of water boil, and you start to see the bubbles pop up, you might think, we might think in our finite minds when you're looking at this process taking place, you might say, well, the stuff on the top is the hottest, and that's why it's boiling up, and that's why the vapor is popping up there. But that's not true. The hottest part is nearest the flame, right? The hottest part is at the bottom of it. And what's happening at the bottom of the pot, that's where it's the hottest. And as it starts to vaporize, that vapor is actually happening down below, and it's rising up, and the vapor comes up, and when it's able to overcome the water tensile, the tensile strength, the tension of the water on the surface, it'll pop up. And when it breaks the surface of the water, the tension of the water surface, it pops up and the vapor goes out and you really don't see the vapor anymore. You might say, well, I see some steam coming up from that. But what you're seeing is a liquid form that's rising up with that vapor. You don't see the steam. Let me rephrase that. You don't see the vapor in the steam. If there is still some water moisture in the steam, you see the moisture of it. You see the liquid part of it. But you do not see the vapor. You cannot see vapor. I cannot see vapor. It's invisible to the naked eye. And where I'm going with that is that the Bible describes the prayers, the effectual prayers of the people of God as fervent. And what that implies is that when you are praying and it is boiling up inside of you, and the spiritual pressure is building to where your heart's cry is unto God, and you are feeling that internal pressure rising up, it's overcoming the things of nature, and it is bursting forth out of the top, rising above and going to God, it is like your spirit and soul is boiling. Because it's like that vapor inside that the human eye doesn't see, because it's the things of the Spirit of God. And when it rises up and it bursts through the tension of this flesh, it ascends unto God. And that pressure has overcome the surface tension, and it's now rising above and it's ascending on high. And when you and I pray fervently, it's like a boiling in our spirit where it may not be a pleasant process, but all what's inside is going to come out and it's going to rise to God. And it is overcoming the tension of our body and the tension of our flesh and the tension of the things of this world. And it rises up. And it's something that cannot be seen. Now, just like with steam, and you say, well, I think I see the steam. No, you see the liquid that's mixed in with the steam. And you might say the same thing about prayers. You might say, oh, I see the Spirit at work in that person. And oh, I could see the Spirit when it came to that brother praying in the church service. So that sister, when she's praying off to the side by herself like Hannah did, her lips were moving, but there was no sound coming. And the priest thought she was drunk. Oh, I'm not drunken. I am not drunken. But I am praying unto the Lord. Right? Because it's fervent. And what's on the inside is bursting out going to God. And there might be some things that you and I see about that. But we really don't see the Spirit moving, do we? We don't see the Spirit of God. But we see the effects of the Spirit of God, don't we? And when you see water, moisture, when you see water ascending up with the steam, with the vapor, you don't see the vapor, but you see that which is going up with the vapor. And when the Spirit is moving, you and I will see some effects of the Spirit moving, but we don't see the Spirit. But we see some effects of the Spirit, don't we? When the Lord says the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, that fervent is like a boiling. It's like that which is inside. The pressure is increasing to the point where it rises above and ascends unto God. That's the type of prayers that avails much. Right? So a savor. You burn something and it smells a savor. It's a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. And Paul here starts to describe some people as a savor unto God. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Lord willing, we'll get back to that in just a minute. And maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge. The savor of His knowledge by us in every place. So Paul here is describing some people as being a tool by which God manifests the savor of His knowledge. How do you feel about the knowledge of God? How do you feel about the knowledge of the Scriptures? Do you wish you had more of it? I certainly do. Do you wish that you understood the Scriptures better? Do you, in times of hardship, in times of anguish of soul, Do you often wish, I wish I knew the Bible better so that I could know what to do in this difficult situation? Do you have conflicts in life, right? You have times of difficulty where you say, well, I don't know what the right thing to do is. What is the right thing to do? I wish I had the knowledge of the Scripture to know what the right thing is. There's a savor in that knowledge, isn't there? And in those difficult times, when the Lord gives you the knowledge to know what to do, that's got a sweet savor to you, doesn't it? Isn't that sweet to you when you say, well, this seems so complicated, but now God has given me some knowledge. Then may we never be puffed up in knowledge, right? Knowledge puffeth up. And when you start to think, well, I've got knowledge and somebody else doesn't, then that's puffing up, right? Knowledge puffeth up. And when you and I are increased with knowledge, what tends to happen? We get puffed up. So the key is for us to have knowledge without being puffed up. We need to have the knowledge of the things of God, the knowledge of the Scriptures, so that we can function in this life in a way that pleases God and without being puffed up. We need to increase with knowledge. But man by nature, when he's increased with knowledge, he gets puffed up. So there's a savor to the knowledge of him, right? How do you feel about your knowledge of God? Isn't that sweet to your soul? Isn't that a sweet aroma to you where you say, oh, thank God that I know him. Thank God that I know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Would to God I know him better. And Paul said that, didn't he? He said, that I might know him. And we look at that, we say, nobody knew the Lord like Paul knew him. But Paul had a desire to know him better. And said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the next part's harder to say. And the fellowship of his suffering. Paul said, I'll take all of it if that's what it takes to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. If I need to suffer, I'll suffer. If I need to rejoice, I'll rejoice. And Paul's saying that I want to know him better. And it's like Paul is saying, he's so great that it's almost as if I don't know him. Because he's so much greater than I can understand. You realize that? Paul knew God is bigger than I can know. God is bigger and more grand and glorious than I'm able to comprehend. And Paul knew that his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was like comparing the amount of water in this cup to the Pacific Ocean. Paul said, I know something about him, but he's far bigger and greater than I can understand. And I want to know him. Oh, I want to know him. But child of God, doesn't the knowledge of the Lord, doesn't that feed your soul? Isn't that a sweet savor to you? Where you can say, oh, it's like I can taste him. And Peter said, if so be, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've tasted the things of God, haven't you? You've tasted that he's gracious in your life, haven't you? You've tasted that you know, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. But the Lord steps in and fixes everything. And you've tasted that he's gracious. And when you've recognized what your life was before the Lord, if you know about that time in life, some don't, and that's okay. There's different experiences. But there's a time in your life where you say, I know I didn't know the Lord in those times. But oh, I've tasted that he's gracious. I've tasted and seeing that the Lord is gracious. And I saw I was a dead alien sinner. Oh, but the Lord imparted grace upon me. And I was able to taste that grace. That's a sweet savor to you, is it not? And when you've begged the Lord for help in life. And you've begged Him. I don't know what I'm going to do about where I should live. What job I should have. Who I should marry. Whether our baby's going to be born healthy. Whether the conflict in our family is going to be fixed. Whether my heart, my broken heart will ever be healed. No matter what burden you ever brought to the Lord. And you bring that burden to the Lord. And He answers. It's another time where you can say, I have tasted that the Lord is good. I've tasted that He's gracious. And it's also like an appealing aroma to your nose. To your sense of smell. You know you have a sense of smell of the things of the Spirit of God? You can smell the things of God. I don't mean in a way like you smell cinnamon or a skunk. But I mean like the way that you can just sense the goodness of God. You sense the goodness of God. There's a savor of the knowledge of God. And when you know God, you can say the knowledge of Him and the knowledge that I have in Him is a sweet savor to me. So Paul talks about that sweet savor and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us. Paul says there's a savor of His knowledge, and God makes manifest the savor of that knowledge by us. I believe here Paul's talking about probably primarily the ministry that he was traveling with, those that he was serving with in the ministry. But there's a sense in which we all have a ministry unto God, and the way that we conduct ourselves in our life, the way that we comport ourselves in this, in our communities and our people, or among the people around us and at work and all that. You see, Paul's saying that the savor of the knowledge of God, it's made manifest by us. I'll be honest, I hope that scares you and I a little bit. I hope that scares us a little bit to know that our actions and the way that we conduct ourselves in this life has something to do with the manifestation, that means bringing it to light, the savor of the knowledge of God. The way you and I act has an impact on others and their savor of the knowledge of God. So when we go to somebody in a doctrinal debate, and we should have doctrinal debates with people. We certainly should. But if we do that in a haughty way that says, I have knowledge and you don't, that's not much of a savor, is it? But if we just refuse to engage, that's not a sweet-smelling savor either, is it? If we say, well, I'm just going to stay out of this, don't want to lose any friends over this, well, that's not a sweet-smelling savor either, is it? What was Paul willing to lose in his ministry? Stoned and left for dead, for one example, right? So he says, there's a sweet savor of the knowledge of God. And Paul says, that is made manifest by us. So the delivering, probably primarily, the delivering of the gospel of Jesus Christ makes manifest the savor of His knowledge. Now, whether it's ever made manifest or not, you know, to be made manifest means that you're basically, you're turning the lights on to see what's already there. You know, to make manifest doesn't mean that you're making it happen. It means that you're revealing what's there. So making manifest the savor of His knowledge is not necessarily to make the knowledge. It's to make manifest that savor. It's not to make the savor. It's to make manifest the savor. So the savor's there, but you're going to make it manifest to others. Right? Think of it as like somebody's nose being pinched off. And you say, don't you smell that? Well, no, I don't smell it. Okay, let's take the pinch off your nose. Now do you smell it? Yeah, I smell it. Right? So to make something manifest is not, you know, to turn in the lights on, so to speak, to turn the lights on in a dark room and you make manifest what's in the room. You didn't put the stuff in the room, but you made manifest what's in the room. There's a savor of the knowledge of God, and the delivering of the gospel is God's chiefest tool in making manifest that savor. So, who's it a sweet savor to? Well, first of all, we have to recognize what he says at the beginning of the verse. it's the next verse. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We're a sweet savor of who? A sweet savor of Christ. Well, who's that sweet savor unto? It's unto God. Do you want to be a sweet savor unto God? We need to act like Christ, don't we? But you see, Paul here at the beginning in verse 14, he says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. How about your life and how about my life? Do we always triumph in Christ? I think the simple answer to that question is no. No, I don't want to admit and confess to you every way that I have failed in Christ. I don't want to admit to you all of my failures in life. But what Paul just said here, he says, he maketh us always to triumph in Christ. Now, I think context is real important here. And the context here is Paul is talking about the ministry. He and the others going out preaching the gospel. And I think the context is Paul's talking about when we go preaching the gospel of Jesus, when we go in the Spirit of the Lord, when we go bringing the gospel to God's people, and we're doing what the Lord has told us to do, and we're bringing the gospel faithfully unto the people of God, He always makes us triumph in that. Always. He said we always triumph in that. Now, you might look at that and what I just said, you might say, wait a minute. No. There was one time Paul was preaching the gospel and it got so bad for him, the disciples had to let him down the window by a rope. You think he's triumphing when he's having to get out of Dodge in a basket, being lowered by a rope among the people of God? Amen, I think he was triumphing in that. Amen, he triumphed. Triumphing doesn't necessarily mean that the outcome of what happens is good for you. It doesn't necessarily mean that when you and I do the right thing and we're presenting a sweet savor unto God, it doesn't mean everybody's going to like you. But it means that we triumph in Christ, right? To triumph in Christ. We can be persecuted, but triumph in Christ. You might say, what's that triumphing? That it's to the glory of God. It's to the glory of God. In the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us about the blood of those martyrs crying out. And they're saying, how long, O Lord? How long until Thou wilt avenge our blood? You see, they had been killed for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they triumphed. They triumphed in Christ. How did they triumph in Christ? Because they were obedient unto death. There were those in Hebrews chapter 11. It says some were sawn asunder. They were cut up in pieces by saws. The world may say they didn't triumph. They got defeated. Excuse me. The world will look at that and say, that's a defeat. You lost. But the child of God knows better. The child of God says, oh no, I'm serving my master. I'm serving my good master. I'm pleasing my Lord in the fact that I'm being obedient no matter what it costs me. That's a triumph in Christ. Daniel triumphed in the fiery furnace. Excuse me, he didn't triumph in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego triumphed in the fiery furnace. Daniel triumphed in the lion's den. Paul triumphed when they crucified him upside down, history tells us. He triumphed. The world says, you lost. The Spirit of God says, you won. Because you were obedient unto God in all things. You didn't forsake Him when the going got tough. You didn't forsake Him when the temperature in the room got hot. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, and from the right set of manuscripts, by the way, that's always important when it comes to the translation of the Bible. Did it come from the right manuscripts? Right? That's always important. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for having translated the Bible into English. I believe that was the offense that they brought against him. And history tells us, I'm going to stop there because I might be getting my historical characters mixed up. But the history tells us, one thing I can prove definitively, I believe, that as William Tyndale was being burned at the stake and about to suffer from the flames, he prayed unto God. He said, Lord, open the king's eyes that he may see. What happened? William Tyndale died. He died at the flames in which they used to kill him. Are you going to say he didn't triumph? The child of God looking at this the right way is not going to say William Tyndale didn't triumph. We look at that and say he triumphed because he did not recant God and the effort of faithfully bringing the scriptures to the people of God. You and I look at that and we say, he triumphed, didn't he? Now, how much did he triumph? He was faithful unto death. But it goes beyond just that, right? Because within about a generation or so, the king, who William Tyndale prayed for, the king sanctioned a translation of the Bible. William Tyndale triumphed in Christ, didn't he? Now you might say, Brother Gary, we've heard you preach. You might even say this morning. But you say, we've heard you preach, and there wasn't any triumphing in it. You didn't preach well. You didn't preach a lick. You might say that about this morning. You might say that about some other times. You might say, we've heard you try to preach, and you didn't hit a lick. You didn't triumph. But I wasn't in Christ. I wasn't faithful in Christ in my effort. But you see, Paul says, who maketh us always to triumph in Christ. And context is very important. And I think the context of what Paul is saying here is he's saying, when we have gone out faithfully preaching the Word of God, it may not go so good for our bodies. Paul said, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's like Paul saying, I can pull up my sleeve and show you the scars. I have suffered for His name's sake. Right? Paul says, when we go doing that faithfully, we always triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Who's a sweet savor to? It's unto Christ. He says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. To them that are saved and to them that perish. Colon. You might say, okay, colon, big deal. What's a big deal? I say this nervously, knowing I could be wrong. I just have to try to preach it the way that I understand it. But I think it's very important that there's not a period here, but there's a colon. I looked up the definition of a colon this week. The first one's talking about the organ, you know, in your body. But then there's the one that's the grammar in the grammar. And I'm not going to repeat it exactly. My memory's not that good. But the colon in English grammar, it implies a pause that's greater than a comma, but not as much as a period. And a colon is also a tool in grammar by which is used in order to expound on what's just been said, or to carry on another point, not necessarily completely connected to the one before. So you might say, well, this, what he says about to them that are saved and to them that perish, after that colon, it says, to the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. You might say, well, he started a new thought, and a colon can allow that to happen. But I don't think that works, because he's saying to the one. The one what? The one we were just talking about. To the one and to the other. I understand what Paul is saying here. We are a sweet savor unto Christ, whether the folks are saved or whether they're perished. Now you might say, eternally saved, eternally perished, timely saved, timely perished. I'm convinced one of those is right and the other's not. But I think it works both ways. Paul's saying we are faithful in our duty no matter who it is. Right? No matter who it is, Paul's saying we are faithful in our duty. We are a sweet savor unto Christ no matter what the condition of the hearer is. We are faithful in what we're doing. You know, you and I need to be faithful no matter the condition of the hearer. If you've ever tried to fill this spot and try to preach the gospel to the people of God, there's congregations where you say, wow, they're listening wonderfully. And this feels like it draws the preaching out like a magnet pulling something to it. And there's other times you might stand before a congregation and you're just wondering, is anybody listening? Right? That's a tough place to be. I'm thankful I'm not in that place this morning. I feel like I've been there. There's been times I've wondered, is anybody listening? But I'm thankful that's not the case today. I'm so thankful for your wonderful attention. But you see, Paul is saying, no matter the condition of the hearer, we're a sweet savor unto Christ. Of Christ unto God. We're a sweet savor. It's like Paul saying, we're doing our job no matter what the hearer is going to think, how they're going to respond to us, no matter what they're going to do. And he says, to the one, a savor of death unto death. I understand I could be wrong, and you know I want to be corrected if I'm wrong. But I think Paul's still continuing out the sweet savor discussion unto God. And Paul is saying, when it comes to the dead, we're still a sweet savor of death. And you and I know, when we're looking at things in the Spirit, there is a sweet savor of death. I know there's a stench of death. Obviously there is. There's a pain and there's a suffering to death. But there is a sweetness to death. That's why our brother in the past could write the song, "How Sweet to Die." We have the song in our hymnal that says, "Then oh, how sweet to die." That was written by a preacher that died at a young age. Caught the world by fire in his preaching, and then he died young. But apparently his dying words were, "Then oh, how sweet to die." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There's a sweetness to death. And Paul says, no matter if the condition is being saved or whether it's being dead, if it's being delivered, if it's dying, Paul says, we are a sweet savor unto God in Christ. Paul says, it doesn't matter what the consequences are, doesn't matter what the environment is, who the hearers are, and it doesn't matter what the situation of the day is. Paul says, we are a sweet savor unto God in Christ. How are they that sweet savor? By delivering the gospel faithfully. Delivering the gospel in love and in the Spirit of God. Paul is saying, when we deliver the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, that's like the smell going up to the nose of God, where God's able to enjoy that savor. And God's able to, almost as if he's breathing it in and saying, "That's so sweet to me." So to the one, a savor of death unto death, and to the other, a savor of life unto life. It's like Paul saying, oh, by the gospel, we can tell you about life. We can tell you how sweet this life is in the Lord. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. It's like Paul saying, we can tell you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can tell you either way. And we can tell you the sweetness of both. And it's a sweet savor unto God when we deliver the message of God in a faithful way. And then Paul asks a question. You might say it's a rhetorical question. And who is sufficient for these things? Again, if you've ever tried to stand in this position, you know, the Bible says to be instant in season and out of season. There's times we just don't feel like it. There's times where the call is too great and it's too hard. There's times where we say, it is a burden greater than I am. But the reality is, every time we ever try to stand in this place, it's always a burden greater than we are. And we're messing up when we don't remember that. That the message of the gospel is always a greater burden than we're able to do. If it's a miracle sent down from God from heaven, then it's obviously more than we can handle. We've got to prepare, we've got to study, but we know that it only happens by the blessings and the miracle of God. Paul asks a question here, and who is sufficient for these things? Who can deliver the message of God in times of death faithfully and in times of life faithfully? Who can deliver the message of God in times of grief and mourning and heartache and do it in a faithful way? And who can do it in times of rejoicing in a faithful way? Paul's saying, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is nobody without the blessing of God. None of us are able to handle this without the miracle sent from heaven, sent down by God. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? I know I'm not. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. It's like Paul is saying, as God is my witness, I'm bringing you the truth. Knowing that God is listening to what I'm saying, I'm bringing you the truth and the love and Spirit of God. He said, we're not doing this in a corrupt way. We're not doing this in a self-serving way. We're not delivering the gospel in a corrupt way. You might say, what's a corrupt way of bringing the gospel? A corrupt way of bringing the gospel is to bring it in such a way to make sure everybody likes you. Right? When somebody brings the gospel, the so-called gospel, in such a way that they won't ever offend anybody, and that everybody will always be on their side and they'll always be happy with you, that's bringing it in a corrupt way. Or bringing the gospel in such a way that you can just browbeat everybody that's listening to you and tell them how bad they are and never tell them about the hope that's in Christ, and to come at it in a haughty way saying, I'm the preacher, I'm the priest, and you're less than me. That's in a corrupt way. Right? But Paul says, we've not done that. We've brought the gospel in sincerity. We've brought it in sincerity. We're not like others that bring it in a corrupt way. We're bringing it in sincerity and the Spirit of Christ. You see, Paul's saying, we've done this in a faithful way. We've done it out of a love of God and a love for the people of God. But as of God and the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So Paul's recognizing, anytime I'm preaching to you, God is watching and God is listening. Anytime I try to preach to you, God is watching and God is listening. And that should be a constant reminder for every child of God that everything that we do in this life, it's in the sight of God, because God sees all. And I don't know a better motivation in trying to do the right things in life than to say, God is always watching. He's watching in the daytime. He's watching in the dark. He's watching when others are around. He's watching when others are not around. And we need to be faithful in all things. Paul says, but as of sincerity. If you and I are operating in the things of God in sincerity, we can help manifest that savor of the knowledge of God. May God richly bless you. I love you so dearly. And I hope there's been profit in this. We will be dismissed in a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, if you recognize that sweet savor, it's your responsibility to do so, and we would encourage you to follow the Lord in baptism. Somebody have an appropriate number to close with?